Let's just begin by reading the whole epistle of Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I want you to pay attention now to verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Just to draw attention to that for a second, and he's speaking and writing to the church, telling them to keep themselves in the love of God. Jude, in verse 1 and 2, you can see he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. He doesn't label himself as a brother of Jesus, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant. He's a brother of James. He says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's the prayer for the church, as we're being multiplied in the name of Jesus Christ, in the acts of mercy, in his peace, in his love. That God keeps us in the narrow way, as it's called. And so he's writing to the church, and there's a pressing need for the church in verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I found it necessary. The word is compressed. Jude was pressed into service to write this letter, where he had a desire to write about the common salvation. If you have an exhortation to give someone, maybe you'd like to just soften it sometimes. Maybe you'd like to, call people for just say nice things, you know, and things that are enjoyable to talk about. But here Jude has to speak something that is a bit harsher, isn't it? And we just read the letter, and look at all the harsh things we've read. How many words did you see where it said ungodly sinners, ungodly, 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 eternal judgment, eternal punishment? Like, it's a heavy letter. It's similar to a minor prophet, and it's in the New Testament. Same God yesterday, today, and forever. Well, here we have Jude writing to the church, I want you to note. He's writing to the church. It doesn't say he's writing to the false teachers or what has been known as apostates. His letter is addressed to the church, and he's telling them, it's necessary to write to you. I've been pressed to write this message so that the church needs to hear this. It needs to stand, not stumble. The church needs to contend for the faith, not compromise the faith. Why do they need to do this? In verse 4, it gives us the answer. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is in verse 4. Something has happened to the church. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. The church wasn't aware of what was happening around them, so they needed a wake-up call. The alarm was being sounded by this epistle of Jude for the church, and they needed to see what was going on in their midst. Certain men have crept in. He must write concerning the false teaching that is infiltrating the church. First, I want you to note in verse 4 that they were marked out long ago for this condemnation. The word is prograpo, which means that it was written of beforehand. Written of beforehand. That other writers have sounded the same alarm throughout history, throughout the biblical record, that this is not a new thing. There are many examples before, and as Jesus said in Matthew 8, you are of your father the devil. So those works are those works that the works that you do. So they are of their father. Those who are creeping into the church, bringing a false gospel, bringing a false Christ, have their predecessors, those who've gone before them. And it'll go as far back to the fallen angels, and it'll go back as far as Cain. And it'll build the record forward as examples in a bit here. So others have sounded this warning that men have crept in unnoticed. They've slipped in. And they do two things. First, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness or lewdness. The second thing that they do is that they deny the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, what they do is they distort and deny the grace of God, and they deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word crept in is para eis duno. Duno means to enter, and eis or eis means to go into. Para is beside, like the paraclete. So para always means beside. Para eis duno. It means to enter alongside or to get in by the side or slip in the side door. That's what it means. That they have crept in. They've slipped in the side door in disguise. See, they come in with an approach. And at first, it can appear good. It can appear godly. Anyone can agree with a statement of faith. Do you realize that? How many times have you, it says on your computer, you need to read our huge legal thing. Have you actually read that? Click the little square and hit agree. You know, I had one the other day and it was so long, it would have taken me days to read probably, and I didn't read it, you know, I confess. But, you know, they creeped in, these men, and they don't tell you everything up front. And they agree to the doctrine of statement or statement of faith maybe in the church. The Apostles' Creed, oh sure, they just agree. They just hit agree. That's it. It's that simple to do. Anyone can say they agree with your doctrinal statement, but do they agree with it? Well, you'll find out, won't you? You know, there's plenty of churches that will hire a pastor, and then when they hire, they don't have a pastor anymore. The board finds someone, they've got great credentials. They hire this man. He comes into the church, and then, you know, he presents a great message. Maybe he took a message from G. Campbell Morgan or Spurgeon or Stanley or one of these men, and they share this. Everyone's like, great, good message. We're excited about this man, and we're excited about what God's going to do. The next month goes by. All right, a few things here. Eventually, he's allowed to start changing some things. Brings in the real program that was intended in his heart, and he starts turning the grace of God into licentiousness and denying the only Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. So the true colors eventually show, and many a church has been ruined by such things. Many a church has gone downhill quickly, you know, by such things, by men creeping in. It's nothing new. It was going on in Christ's day at the earliest times of the church, and it still goes on in the church at large today. So they don't really hold the biblical standards. They're morally loose. And they are morally loose. Why? Because they're scripturally loose. They are doctrinally loose. And when someone is doctrinally loose, they will become morally loose. It's that simple. And I'm not saying we all need to be little legalist Pharisees running around trying to be like, we're going to be holy. We're going to keep the law. We're going to be holy. We're going to keep. No, when you know the doctrine of Jesus Christ and you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, then you are going to walk with God. And you don't want to do the things that displease my Lord and Savior. You want to do the things that please him because you love him. The love keeps us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The church is called to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. Not be contentious like Titus 3:9 speaks of, but to contend. To contend. To fight for the faith. To take a stand. What's that mean? How can you contend for the faith if you don't know what the faith really is in your heart? You really know it. Please, just wait a second. Let me pull out the doctrinal statement out of my notebook here and then see if what you just said did not. No, you need to know what you know and why you know it. What do you believe? You know, here is the faith written beforehand for us in the Word of God. And so this is what we pull out. And we have a connection with the Word of God. This is why I know that the gospel is a gospel of grace. Because I have the New Testament. You know, this is why I know. I don't memorize catechisms, by the way. For those of you may or do or whatever, whatever. But listen, I know what I know because it's been tested through my study of the Scriptures and my reading of the Word of God. Because there's been things that have happened in my lives that allowed me to understand deeply those convictions that I have. Like the return of Jesus Christ. Like the rapture of the church. Like the gospel of grace. So, like the deity of Jesus Christ. And when you go through those things, you know that you know. That's a conviction. And when you have such a conviction, you can take a stand for the faith. And you don't go swinging a sword, cutting ears off. No, you hold out the word of God. You take a stand. The church is called to contend. What did Jesus say? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, his church that he builds. Gates? They are defensive, aren't they? Gates are defensive. Unless you're Samson, you can pick them up and start swinging them around, cutting heads off or whatever he did. But gates are defensive. The church is on the offense. In this world, we are the foreigners. We are the sojourners and pilgrims. We are the invading influence to a world that is under darkness. We are the light of the world. Light pierces darkness. Darkness doesn't pierce light. So here we are, and we've got the armor of God. We should not be laying it down as a church. We should be wearing it. We should be having it on. Maybe you feel it's rusty. Maybe you feel you haven't had it on for a while. Well, those tears of repentance, just realizing, man, Lord, I haven't picked it up. Guess what? They will just take that rust right off. That's what takes it off. And it shines like new, and God is gracious. He's long-suffering with us. We put it on, and we take a stand. And we stand in the faith, right? And we stand by his grace. We stand by his grace, not our might, not our power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, that's the definition of the Lord of armies. So we take a stand, you know, and we're not afraid. We're not afraid of this world. We're not afraid of what could happen to us or any of these other things. So it says that we are to contend for the faith. The church is called to be aware of this as well and not fall under the influence. Because there's many babies in the church. There's many people who aren't ready to maybe know what they know and why they know it. You're still studying. You're still learning. And that's good. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Grow up in the faith. You know, so we are to grow in the faith. And we don't expect to put the little guys in the front lines or something like that. No, there's practicalness to this, where the young children in the faith, as it were, are growing in the faith. And remember in 1 John, it talked about the children, the young men. The young men are the ones that were in the doing the battle, wasn't it? When you read that section in 1 John chapter 2. Well, babies, we don't expect that. But listen, the babies should be aware that there are false doctrines. There are things that are creeping in, and it's unaware. We don't always know. A lot of times as a child, they'll just swallow anything. Well, don't just swallow anything. Check it out. Is it biblical? We are to be aware as a church, and we are not to fall under this influence or the false teaching. Again, keep yourself in the love of God. You have a walk with God. That's how you do this. You have a walk with God, and this kind of teaching and influence is only going to make you stumble. Well, how do you know? Really, how do we know who is who and what's what? Well, praise God, this book gives us a lot of examples. It was marked out long ago. This sort of thing's been happening for a long time, and their condemnation is sure. Those who creep in, they come under a cloak, under a disguise. They come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7. They bring a message that is appealing to the flesh, and it undermines the gospel of grace. In the text here, between verse 5 and verse 13, it gives us three groups that are examples. Then it gives us three individuals, and then it gives us metaphors from nature that we can see that have gone beforehand, marked out beforehand. So first, the three groups in verses 5 through 7. But I wanted to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the first group you see there in verse 5 is the children of Israel, having come out of the land of Egypt, delivered, crossing the Red Sea with Moses and Aaron, and now they're in the land of Sinai and Midian there, and they many instances in the wilderness of how they were not believing what the Lord had given them, even though they had seen such a miracle. Sometimes we think, you know, God, if you just showed up, if I could just like see you, if you did something that was a miracle in my life and I saw an angel, and then I'd believe, then I'd walk with you, and it would just like stoke me up so much. These guys went through the Red Sea. They saw the entire Egyptian army sink. Incredible. They didn't lift a sword or a staff or wagon wheel or whatever they had to fight with. Listen, they saw one of the greatest miracles ever recorded in Scripture. Did they continue to believe? No. Some did, but almost all of them didn't, right? Wow. So it's not signs and miracles that are going to make you believe. So stop thinking that if that's what you are thinking. And listen, we need to believe because it's written, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So there are many instances in the wilderness that they perished because they didn't believe. You know, whether you're going to talk about how they were complaining and then the snakes came and they were sent and they were biting them. And then they made the bronze serpent up on the hill and the staff and Moses held it out. If you look on it, you'll be healed. The venom will leave you. A picture of salvation, of course. Well, many wouldn't look at it. They refused. They didn't believe. No. How could that be possible? Look at that. No, no. You know, they just wouldn't believe the Lord's instruction. They wouldn't believe that Moses was actually the leader God gave them. They continue to complain against Moses. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe that they should keep sexually pure. They said, let's have the Midianite women come over. After all, you know, they're pretty or something. I don't know. And they had all the Midianite women come over into their camp. And 24,000 of them died in a plague. Fortunately, Phinehas contended for the faith and took a stand and took a javelin, ran it through the man and the woman in the tent. And the plague stopped. He was the grandson of Aaron. Well, we don't take javelins and stab people who aren't, you know, siding with our doctrinal statements or anything like that. We take the word of God, right? And we share it in love, speak the truth in love. That's what we do. But today we have a sword of the Spirit. And here was a man that did that. Well, there's many examples, again, with the children of Israel where they didn't believe. and they perished in the wilderness. Bodies scattered, Psalm says. Well, in verse 6, you see angels. Angels who crossed the line that God set for them. Here's the line. Don't cross it. They crossed it. And they're awaiting a terrifying judgment. There, he is reserved for in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They're actually in prison right now. God's prison, one of his prisons, awaiting the great day of judgment. Wow. Terrifying. Wasn't that Legion and those others, that demon and Gennesaret, that area? He spoke to Jesus, you know, I know who you are, the Son of God of the Most High. Please do not torment us or, you know, before the time. Well, they didn't want to go where their buddies went. You know, right here in verse 6, these angels awaiting this punishment. For sake of time, I won't go into more details on that. In verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, practicing sexual practices that are definitely forbidden by God. God consumed those cities with fire. Nothing left but smoke and ashes and pillars of salt. And they are set forth as an example to us that we don't fall into this. Now, verse 8 through 10, I'm actually going to skip right now, and we will come back to it because I'm going to continue with the examples. Again, the examples are because there are people in present day who teach these things and live this way out amongst the church, and we let them influence and corrupt the church. So it gave them historical examples. And verse 8 through 10 shares us some of their characteristic marks. So it goes back to the examples in verse 11. Let's skip down to verse 11 and draw attention now. It goes from the three groups now to the three individuals. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain. Who was Cain? He was the first son of Adam and Eve. Though he was a religious man, in fact, all three of these men it mentions in verse 11 are religious men. Did you know that? Korah, religious man. Offerings, serving, a leader in Israel, religious man. Balaam, a religious man, a prophet. And Cain, giving offerings to God, a religious man. But all three are set out with a woe in front of their name. This is dangerous here. Adam and Eve had Cain, and Cain murdered his brother Abel. He was jealous. He was angry. He had hatred in his heart that he wouldn't contain, that he wouldn't give over to the Lord. And the idea of these teachers that might say, you know, you can be religious and angry. You can keep your competitive nature and hate the church down the street or your brother in Christ or whoever it is. Just be angry and don't sin. Well, too late, you know. As soon as I'm angry, I'm pretty much upset. And the reality is, Cain, no, don't be angry. Don't have hate like that. You're not righteous like God is righteous to control such emotion. God can have righteous anger, but I'm not so sure that any of us can. Tell you the truth. I can have righteous anger and zeal and these. You know, I can contend for the faith and be zealous, but anger, like anger, righteous anger, hot anger, I don't know if I can handle it. God is holy and pure. God can have it for sure and does. But I think be angry and do not sin should be interpreted. Be angered and don't sin. You get angered and don't get angry. So once you're angry, it's too late. And what I do when I'm angry, I confess. Have I gotten angry this week? Sure. I confess. I just, Lord, forgive me. I want to walk in your love. Well, Cain, there's an example of an angry man. Balaam, he was a prophet in the times of the kings. But the problem was this prophet wanted to make a profit. So here's Balaam, who was allowing himself to be hired as if he could speak the words of God for selfish gain. He was greedy. He wanted money. The love of money. It's written in the New Testament. The love of money. You can be religious and love money. Really? There's nothing wrong with making a little money off God's word. Wow. Rebellion of Korah. In the time of Moses in the wilderness, previously spoken of, Korah, he was a leader. Listen, he would have been a well-known leader in Israel, in Egypt, and in the wilderness. So Moses shows up on the scene. Whoo, I'm Moses, they would think. And he's sent by God. He was raised in Egypt. He didn't labor under the bricks like we did. He didn't go through all this stuff. And who does he think he is? You know, okay, I'll submit to God. God, you brought Moses. That's obvious. We crossed the Red Sea. But now here, what's Korah thinking? Korah's probably thinking, you know, I've got some other ideas about how we could do this. Why can't I hear from God just as well as Moses can hear from God? Why did God call Moses and not me? And he was a leader amongst the children of Israel, probably a very intelligent man, sort of an Ahithophel, if you know David and Ahithophel. Sure, he appeared to be very wise to the people, but he didn't like God's choice ultimately. He was envious and proud. And through his, and he thought his way was better. So he rose up a rebellion against Moses, a faction, or started a campaign. And honestly, here's a church split that didn't end so well. He was arrogant and he was unteachable and he perished. You know, you can be religious and do your own will. That's what these false teachers would say. Do your own thing. After all, it seems best. Disregard God's word and what he said because you have a better idea. Now, speaking in jest, when I give those three things, you can be angry and religious. You can love money and greedy and be religious. Or you can do your own thing and come up with your own plans and your own will and be religious. No, that's the three examples set forth. Woe to them who do these things. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts. They are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Stop there. They were false brethren. Spots in the love feast. They didn't have the white garment. They were in the midst of the church, fooling a lot of people, fooling a lot of poor sheep. Apparently, obviously in the love feast, they were partaking of the fellowship, the food, and communion with everybody else in the body. But the real motivation is what? Serving themselves, not serving the Lord. Serving themselves. If you want to mark down Ezekiel chapter 34, read it later. Ezekiel chapter 34. We're not even going to turn there now, but read that later. Ezekiel 34. And now he transitions into some powerful metaphors of nature as examples. Verse 12 continues, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Clouds without water. Now, aren't clouds made of water? Yeah. To be sure, I just had to look it up last night. What are clouds made of? Water. Clouds are made of water. And that's it, really. And they should have water in them, but not these clouds. These are clouds without water. You know, they look like clouds. Water's coming. There's a drought in the Midwest. We're waiting for water to come. All right. Cloud comes. Cloud passes. No water. You know, and there's no water at all in them. It doesn't say just a little or it didn't shower that day. They are not going to bring any rain to a thirsty people. They're not going to bring water to a dry land. Their teaching won't help. They are carried about by the winds. Ephesians 4:14 says this, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but we should grow up in Christ. Carried about by the winds. Then it says they are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. What does that mean? There's no real life in them. You can cut a tree down. I killed it. You know, a lot of trees are harvested this way, and they will, if there's life in the roots, and a lot of deciduous trees, they will sprout up and grow again. 7 to 20 years, you can harvest that tree again. And there's farmers that harvest wood this way and harvest trees that way. Did you know that? They clear cut it and the stumps regrow a new tree. And they clear cut it and they regrow more trees. And it's really that simple. It's called coppicing, coppice. Many trees make new growth from the stump or roots if cut down. But there is not even life in the roots. Twice dead, cut off, and then pulled up by the roots. No life anywhere. You see that picture? Fallen and the roots are out. The stump is gone. I saw a man working on a stump yesterday driving on Atkins Road. He had his tractor and hatchet out there, or axe at the mall, just working on that thing. He's going to pull it up by the roots, and it's not going to grow anymore once he gets that stump out of there. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Raging waves of the sea, pompous, big mouths foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. Stars were set in course by God. They were set in course, given for times and seasons, Genesis says, and to declare God's glory and magnificence. But these are wandering stars who won't keep their place. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's a heavy word there, isn't it? The blackness of darkness forever. Now, verse 14 through 15 continues with that idea of judgment that ends in 13. And it speaks about Enoch here. Let's read it. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, spoken against Jesus, spoken against God. So, obviously, they're ungodly. We get that point. But listen, there's a foretold judgment all the way back from Genesis, a foretold judgment of this way of rejecting God. Look how often the letter deals with the surety of their judgment. I want us to review, going all the way back to even the introduction of these men in verse 4. It says that they're marked out long ago for this condemnation. Well, we know that the children of God are not under condemnation. They are under condemnation. A sentence of judgment has been pronounced on them. In verse 5, it gives the examples of those children in Israel who didn't believe after leaving Egypt, and the Lord destroyed them. In verse 6, it speaks about the reference to the disobedient angels and says, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In verse 7, in the reference to the cities around Sodom and Gomorrah, it says they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In verse 11, it says that they perished in the rebellion of Korah. What did that look like? Well, in Numbers 16, it says, so they had all, they and all that belonged to them, this is Korah and all his people, went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. That's the only reference I have in the Bible, someone going alive down to Sheol. Enoch was taken alive into heaven. These went alive down to hell. Earth opened up, they went in, earth closed up over them. Wow. That's the perishing that happened for them. Now, verse 13 says of the stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Verse 15, where we're at, it says God is coming to execute judgment with the church, with the saints. That's a lot of references to the coming judgment of God against ungodliness and sin in this little 25-verse book. You think, man, that is like a minor prophet. It's harsh for the New Testament, isn't it, you think? Well, recall Jude's desire of writing in verse 3. He wanted to write concerning our common salvation, but he has to. God has pressed him. The Holy Spirit's the one that told Jude to write this, that Jude is to write about contending for the faith. It's necessary. It's absolutely needed. God thinks it's okay. God wrote it. God told Jude to write it. You know, but Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus. Have you read Matthew 23? Matthew 23 is possibly the harshest account in the New Testament given against false teachers. Jesus says, woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't know how many times. If you want to read that chapter as well as Ezekiel 34 this week, come back to me and I'll tell everyone tomorrow. You can tell everyone how many times he says woe to them and the things he says to them in the whole chapter. This is a discourse of woe to those false teachers in Matthew chapter 23 given by Jesus. The point is, the church should be aware that it's no small thing to have slack attitudes towards such false teaching, nor disobedient living. We should not have such slack attitudes. These examples show that those who promote this are, and I'll string some words together from the text, condemned to perish in the blackness of darkness forever, where there will be vengeance of eternal fire. Condemned to perish in the blackness of darkness forever, where there will be vengeance of eternal fire. Well, how can there be fire and blackness of darkness? Well, the oven's pretty hot, and there doesn't have to be any fire in there. The reality is, hell is going to be terrifying. And I have kids asking, well, isn't the devil the leader of hell? No, he's not the leader of hell. He's reserved to go there. He's not the leader of it. He's one of its occupants who will be judged there alone in the blackness of darkness forever, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell was created not for man, but the demons, devil and his angels. But man has so participated in the work of rebellion against God that it is the destination for those who reject the salvation that's given freely by Jesus Christ. And we think, well, I don't like the message. It's the true message. It's biblical, and it's loving to tell people that that cliff edge is right next to them, that we hang but by a string by the mercy of God each day, and we could receive salvation through repenting and just receiving Jesus Christ and the free gift of his forgiveness and eternal life in him. And the things that we have as believers are incredible. Verse 16 through 19, it's going to really start defining their character here. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Don't be fooled. They aren't believers. They weren't once believers, and now they're not believers because they chose not to be. No, they never were believers, and they're not believers. They weren't believers who backslid. They left the faith. There aren't any references to them being saved in this book at all. The word apostate isn't actually in the book, though it may speak of apostasy. They weren't part of the church. Believers don't creep into church, you know? Wouldn't it be weird? Visitors come here this morning, and we've got our friends from Oregon. They visit us from the Calvary Chapel there, and everybody else that creeps in, you know? Like, these guys are creeps, and they're ungodly from the get-go. And believers come in, and we cry out in our heart, Abba, Father. Believers aren't condemned. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. These men are condemned. Believers have an eternal life awaiting them in Christ, and these men have an eternal judgment awaiting them. They're not believers, and they're not born again. Man doesn't always discern right away, do we? We don't always know. Are they a believer? Are they not a believer? What's going on? You're watching, you know, TV or YouTube, and there's this popular preacher there, and you're like, man, are they saved? Are they not saved? What's up with that? What kind of statement was that? Why did they just say all Muslims and all Buddhists go to heaven too? Doesn't he know the difference between a Mormon and a Christian? Like, it's a different God. They believe in a plurality of many demigods. They don't even believe Jesus is God. How can he save man? You know, and how can I say they're saved? Well, because they said his name. Yeah, well, anyone can say a name, but are you saved? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? You know, so we look, and man doesn't always have the answers, but the Holy Spirit knows. Thankfully, we get some real description of their character here. Look at their character. Verse 4, again, back to the beginning, and it says that they are ungodly. And then there's many more references to that. In other words, they are without any reverence and awe of God. They are without awe of God or respect of him. It says in verse 4, they twist God's grace into lewdness or licentiousness. I always think licentiousness, license to sin. I've got a license to do what I want, and I can sin, and I'll just use the name of Jesus to do whatever I want. Well, that doesn't work. You know, he's not your genie. He's the Lord, and he makes commands, and we love him, and we follow the commands that he gives us because we love him, right? There's a relationship here, and well, they twist the God's grace into this. God's grace isn't liberty to sin. It's liberty from sin. God's grace is liberty to live in his Spirit, liberty that's given to, you know, to us that we don't deserve. God's grace, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve his favor on us. We don't deserve it. We deserve his judgment. He's given us mercy so we don't face his judgment. And we don't deserve all the many blessings and promises he's given us, like his Spirit, like a walk with him, like prayer life. Those are given by his grace. Above and beyond what we, not getting what we do deserve, mercy, we get his grace. And they twist that grace, you know, and man, his forgiveness. the freedom that he gives us in his Spirit, understanding the Bible. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? In verse 4 and verse 15 as well, verse 4 says they deny Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says ungodly sinners have spoken against him at the end of verse 15. At the end of the day, they speak against Jesus Christ, not for him. They slander the person and work of Jesus Christ. Heretics and cults do this, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what he has done. And they don't confess that. They don't have an understanding of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. Verse 8, let's move on here with their characteristics. It says that they're given to dreams, sensual dreams. They're dreamers. You're dreaming, man. You live in an unreal world that doesn't exist. It sounds good maybe on your paper or on your blog, but it's not true at all. It will not face up in reality. It's just not true. It's not biblical. It's not the Word of God. They defile the flesh, verse 8 says, theirs and others. They teach that things have changed since Old Testament times. They allow for sexual immorality. No, God's okay with homosexuality now. He wasn't then in that context, but he is now, they would say. That's not true. God's not okay with it suddenly. Nothing has changed. God created man and woman, and in that monogamous married relationship before God, God has said that is a holy union, but he's not okay with loose sexuality. They were doing more than just homosexuality. I'm sure they were involved in bestiality and other things. God judged them for it. It was depraved. There's something in an intimate relationship of sexuality where God allows a man and a woman to come together, and there's something spiritual about it, church. There's something spiritual about it. And do I know all the understanding details of how God created our mind and our soul and our spirit and everything else goes with our body? No, but I do know what God's word says. And it says in Hebrews, the marriage bed's undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So we have it written before us. And here they defiled the flesh. So they just allow for loose sexual living. And they reject authority. Divine authority, earthly authority, they reject it. They don't want any laws or governance over them. They will be quick to call biblical discipleship legalism or something like that. They reject any kind of governance. And they speak evil of dignitaries. They don't have any fear or respect of angelic beings. No fear or respect of angelic beings. Now, might I say, whether it's God's holy angels or it's the fallen angels, demons, they don't have respect for either. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is if you look at the media today, if you look at the music and the movies, it is so demonically influenced. It's crazy. It's so messed up. The stuff that's out there, that's in public view, that's going forth into homes, creeping in, taking captive global young women. The stuff is so demonic from the base and foundation of it. Not all of it, but most of it and a lot of it. And if you pull that card and tell people that, even in amongst the church, a lot of times people be like, you're just a legalist. You're like, why do you say that stuff, man? I have the freedom in Christ to partake of this stuff. Well, maybe you have forgiveness in God, but guess what? Later on, it's going to say you hate the garment even defiled by the flesh. Save him as though pulling him out of the fire. You know, you're not getting any rewards for living that way. You're not getting blessed living that way. You're not getting edified living that way. It doesn't please the Lord and it doesn't help you at all or the church. You're just hurting yourself and others. So the reality is, I see this a lot today, a lot of fooling around and flirting with demonic things without any fear. And the unsaved totally do this, right? They're building the giant Harry Potter world thing over there in Florida or whatever like that. It's the occult. Come on. Can we just say that? It's the occult. Straight up. It's the demonically influenced, the occult. I used to have Zeppelin on my wall and posters of Vedder and Hendrix and all this other stuff. And I'm going to sit here and preach against music and movies all day. I'm going to preach Christ and for him, salvation in him. He saves us. He forgives us. It's wonderful what he's done for us. And we don't have a works-based relationship with God. But, you know, once I was saved, I started looking into things a little more. I realized, man, you've got Jimmy Page doing incantations with a bowstring and his electric guitar, doing incantations on stage. Hell's bells, hell's bells, hell's bells, Satan get you, Satan gonna get you. What is that? I mean, is that obvious? No, it's not obvious. Let's go to the concert. Like, let's get drunk and listen to this stuff and brainwash ourselves toward the devil. Man, we need to resist. We are the resistance. And we stand up and we say, no way, man. I'm not going to get sucked in and duped in by all the world's schemes. And it comes in many different forms. It's not just the guy with the biker-colored things and the tats and everything else. It's not just them. No way. It's in the political arena. It's in all kinds of other arenas. It's all over the place. You know, the Mormon temple, you're not going to find anything about Jesus Christ. You're going to find Masonic symbols everywhere. It's demonic. So, but people, especially the youth today, and this really grieves me and saddens my heart, they think it's common. It's not a big deal. We can mess around with demonic stuff. Because the demons, really? Come on. They're not changing my life. Is there even such a thing? Come on. And you just get put to sleep. It's fine. It's not a big deal. Well, when a Christian sounds an alarm about some of this stuff, and some other Christians say it's not a big deal, it is. Satanic. If it's satanic in the core, that, my friends, is a big deal. So we love one another and speak the truth in love. And I'm not going to go to someone unsaved and say, you need to stop this and stop that and stop this, then come to church. No, don't get cleaned up and then come to church. Get saved. God cleans you with His Spirit. God washes you. God blesses you. You know, that's how it works. And it's progressive. I had CDs I brought to Bible college with me. I couldn't let go of them. They were tied to my heart somehow. I just couldn't let go of them. And I went through a class and these other things. I had roommates talking to me about the Amalekites. God said, utterly destroy them. Wow, really? God touched my heart. That's when things changed. Not when I did some outward form of religion, a form of godliness, but denying the power, which when God's Spirit touched me and I went to my CD collection, I was like, this is it. This is tonight. It's done. We're at war. And, you know, scriptures, trash, throwing things away. God blessed it, right? See, and there was victory in my life with a relationship with the Lord, not because someone put something on me. So just a word of encouragement there, but also how to go about some things sometimes when we see people. You know, young zealots running around trying to bash everybody with a sword doesn't help. But really dealing with things does. And the church does need to stand up. Does need to stand up and speak the truth. Well, verse 10. More of their attitudes that they mock. They curse anything they don't understand. They speak evil of what they don't know. Whatever they know naturally, brute beasts, they just live like animals, just obeying the drives and lust of the flesh. Everything else they don't know about, they're like, whatever. I don't know about that. Well, look into it, you know? And everything else, they just live in the flesh, just like an animal. Wow. Verse 12 says, their spotless love feast, they feast with you without fear, serving themselves. So they don't have the fear of God, and they are self-serving, like cancer in a body. Self-serving, self-serving. Self-serving is a destructive way. Verse 16, continuing down, it says that they are grumblers and that they are complainers. So they're fault finders too. You look in the children of Israel, they were complaining. They were fault finders. I don't want to be a fault finder here telling you about all this other stuff, but listen. They were fault finders with the people of God. They were fault finders with the Word of God. They were fault finders with God's will and God's way. They're like, no, we don't want to do that, Lord. We find fault with that. We have a better plan. That's what I mean by fault finders. And they were complaining and grumbling. They were unthankful, like Korah. They were walking according to their own lusts, it says in verse 16. Their pattern of life is to simply follow their own lusts, like Balaam. They mouth great swelling words, you know, like clouds without water, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They flatter people in verse 16 to gain advantage. They butter people up for selfish gain, and they use their words to make people feel good only with the intention of getting what they want. So flattery pulls your guard down, and then they get what they want. You know, they may not even know intentionally what they're after. It's just the way they live. It's just how they operate, right? So verse 18 again says that they are mockers, and they walk according to their own godly lust, just like verse 10. Verse 19 says that they are divisive. Because they set their own rules and have no true standards to submit under. They won't submit under the Word of God. This makes them divisive in the church. And they are worldly minded. They want what the world offers, worldly minded. And then the clincher at the end of verse 19. This is the big one. Not having the capital S Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. This is it, you guys. I'm not talking about believers who stumble or have a hard week, or believers who still have a difficulty with a past sin, and you're overcoming it by the power of Christ and the love of God. I'm not talking about that. I don't think the book is talking about that. I think the book is talking about unbelievers from the beginning to the end. It says they don't have the Spirit. It really draws a distinction. I mean, they don't have the Holy Spirit. It begins with denying Jesus Christ in verse 4 and twisting his grace, and it ends with not having the Spirit, the whole body of the letter about these guys. They deny Christ and twist his grace. They don't have the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? You do have the Spirit, even speaking of believers that are walking in the flesh sometimes. 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you're the temple? You do have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says anyone who does not have the Spirit, he is not his. Anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. What, some days I have the Spirit and some days I don't have the Spirit? No, when you're born again, you're given the Spirit of God as an inheritance, as an eternal guarantee, as your promised of redemption. And they don't have the Spirit. A lot of people can put on the Christian lingo and the Christian garb and say what they want to say, but they don't have the Spirit. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? Which is great because he talks about that not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord. He says, a good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Look at their life. Look at their character. Good tree bears good fruit. You got to look at it. Look at it here. Look at the outcome of the life. Look at the direction. Look what they're building upon. Are they building on sand? Are they building on the rock? Not everyone says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because they said those words. What went on in salvation in their hearts? Matthew 13, parable, wheat, tares. Wheat and tares. Tares are going to be amongst the kingdom of heaven. Listen, it says, but you in verse 20, but you beloved. And it says building, but you. Verse 1, it says that to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, I mean set apart, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3 says, you're the beloved. You're loved of God. And it continues on. And I want to remind you of these guys. He says, I want to speak about our common salvation. He says, I want to talk about our salvation. Verse 4, they are affronting the grace of our God. Verse 11, he says, woe to them. And then he says, they. Verse 16, watch this. Verse 16 says, these are. Verse 17 says, but you, beloved. These are this, but you, beloved. Verse 19, these are this. And verse 20, but you, beloved. It repeats it twice. Do you see the distinction? There are two roads here. And there's two kinds of people. And there's two kinds of trees. And but you, beloved, are building. What kind of life are you building? Verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What kind of life are you building? The church is not just to contend and not just to be aware of these false teachings and their influence and their books. The church is also to be progressively building our walk in Jesus Christ. To keep ourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Struggling to hold on. I'm holding on to you, Lord. I'm holding on to you. You know, the Lord is able to keep you from stumbling. The Lord is gracious and he is the one that holds us. Come on. I mean, I can't save myself. I can't keep myself. I can't sanctify myself. In 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus Christ became for you sanctification, holiness, and redemption from God. So I'm in his hand and no one can snatch me out, Jesus says, right? If one strays, he'll go get it. He'll get that one and he'll bring him back. And beloved, I want to write about our common salvation, but I can't. I got to write about them. This isn't a book about who's saved and who's not. I mean, let's face it. A lot of times you think of Jude, maybe, and you think of apostasy, and oh no, I don't want to read that book because it condemns me, or I might be falling away, or I just don't know if I'm saved or they're saved or what's going on here. It's not a book about salvation. It's a book about these people who come in influencing those who are saved, and how we're not to put up with it. That's what it's about. That's in context, right? And now he says building. That's what we're to be doing. Three things to keep ourselves from this influence, from falling prey to this false teaching and the spiritual compromise. Building yourselves up in the most holy faith. What is your life being built on? Is it your practice to be angry? Is it your practice to complain? Is it your practice to be greedy for money? As a believer, we have to take the counsel of the Word of God. We have to repent of these motivations and build ourselves up on the most holy faith. Acts 20 says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." How do you build yourself up? Be in the word of his grace. That's what it is. That's what Paul commended the church to. Second thing you're to do to keep yourself in the love of God is to pray in the Holy Spirit, it says at the end of verse 20. Praying. You're not going to pray in the Holy Spirit if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. A genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, is given to us. And we become his child. Not a religious guise, but a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a whitewashed tomb, a real living relationship with our Savior. Have you cried out to God, save me? Have you cried out to God, God, I don't know what I'm doing, just have my life? You know? And you receive the Holy Spirit, and you're to pray. Prayer keeps your focus on the Lord. Third thing that you do to keep yourself in love of God, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I love this. Verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You're looking for his mercy, his return. It's God's mercy to take me out of this world, right? And that's an act of his mercy, looking for and anticipating his return, looking for his return. Instead of looking to the pleasures of this world and the flesh and receiving their due end, eternal judgment, we, verse 21, are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But what about believers who are stumbled by these false teachers? Verse 22 and 23 deal with that and give us the answer. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I do not think, in my opinion, that this is speaking about the false teachers. I think it's talking about believers who have come under their influence. And that on some, you're to have compassion. Maybe there are many times there are young believers who are believing something or involved in something. And, you know, I don't just come up and like, what are you thinking? Stop reading that, or just come harsh on them. You have compassion on them. You have compassion on them. And you treat them as you would a child, gently. You don't come down harsh and overbearing on them. And you love them and you help them see. And you make a distinction. You make a distinction. But others, verse 23, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There comes a point where they know what they're doing is wrong, the believer. And they're to be saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment. They are fiddling with, you know, fooling around with wrong stuff. And you're questioning, man, are they born again? Are they not? What's going on here? Hating the garment defiled by the flesh. They have garments, and those garments, believers who follow have garments defiled by the flesh. So you may have to speak a hard word to them. Okay? Make a distinction. Some believers, fooling around with things or involved in stuff, have compassion on them. Come gently. Others, you're going to have to speak a little bit harder. Wait on the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Hear from what he tells you to do and go forward. Building, praying, looking. If you find yourself like Cain, find yourself like Balaam or Korah or anything in this text, we know he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let your sin fall to the ground and ask that you would be rebuilt today in the right things of the Lord, in the way that you're to go. And to ask, help me to live without compromise. This benediction is powerful in verse 24. It's not up to me to save myself. It's about Jesus. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Jesus is able to keep you going through a narrow gate. Jesus is able to turn you. He is able. You can't keep yourself, but he can. You can't present yourself faultless before him while the good things you're doing to make up for the bad things you're doing. You can't present yourself faultless. Listen, he can and he will. Verse 24, let's read this together. Let's stand and read this together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.
Amen. Lord, we thank you so much that you are able to keep us from stumbling. You are able to present us faultless, Lord. All the things we've done, all the trash that we've ever been involved with, all the crimes against you, spiritual sin, Lord, all the things. And you are able to present us faultless because of your pure, precious, wonderful blood. The Lamb of God was slain to take away the sins of the world. You would wash us, Lord, that you'd take those things away that you have as we've trusted in you, Lord. And you are able to preserve us in Jesus Christ. You are able to sanctify us and call us and give us an inheritance among those who are saved. We thank you. You've given us the promise of eternal life with you and joy and pleasure forevermore at your right hand. Lord, we don't have to face darkness. We don't have to face the things of judgment that we've read about here. But everlasting life and light in you. We thank you, Jesus, that you have a good work for us to do on this earth. And we don't want to compromise, Lord. We don't want to walk in the selfish nature. We don't want to be just feeding our lusts and things. Would you help us build our life on you? Would you take us now? And would you help us know that which is chaff, that which is wood, hay, or stubble? And would you please help us to sweep it away and that we might be building on the rock? And we might be building with precious stones, that the things that we're being built on are the word of your grace, praying in the Spirit, trusting in your coming for us, Lord. So keep our eyes on you and keep our focus pure and straight. We thank you so much. And we pray, Lord, that we would always rightly divide the word of truth. And we just thank you and we pray, God, for your blessing on us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.